90. If you could look up Psalm 90, we're going to read part of that to start off this morning's message, and then we'll pray. Psalm 90, starting in verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength, they may be 80 years. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Father in heaven, we just pray this morning. We pray for our pastor and his family. We ask you to give them a refreshment as they're away on travel. We pray you would bless them as they come back later on next week, that they'll have a safe trip. We pray for those in our congregation who are ill or maybe away traveling, Lord, and especially we pray for those who may have experienced some deep feelings recently, Lord. We pray you comfort would be on them and that your Holy Spirit would bless them and bless us this morning. Grace us with your Holy Spirit as we read your word and look into it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I woke up the other day and found that I am growing old. Hence this passage that, you know, remembered for many years. You see, I've reached one of life's major milestones in my retirement. As I would have it, this lifetime of toll has come to an end. No more alarm clocks, no more long commutes, no more meeting deadlines. All this time is mine. And I wanted to read, go back on that Psalm 90 and read it from another version in light of this subject. For all our days pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years, or perhaps 80 if we are strong. Even then, their span is only toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger? Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. So teach us to count our days, that we may gain a wise heart. Now, certainly, it's no reflection on my life that the span is only toil and trouble. Far from that, I've had a very good, enlightening, restful lifetime. I haven't had any experiences, any major things in my life. We live in a great, it's great to have been born in this country so many years ago and grown up into this community and become a Christian, and just God's really provided up over and above what I have ever expected. So, what's happened in my life? Well, I had some attempts to, rather unsuccessful attempts to assist my wife in rearranging her kitchen, maybe, and offering some help on useful suggestions of what I thought would be to cooking, and that didn't work out too well. So now I find myself with more time on my hands than I'm used to having. You see, we Americans are hardworking people. We're hard-driving, dedicated. We're innovative. American productivity is world-renowned. And, you know, having visited other parts of the world, I can see it. Just look at the impact that we've had on the last century on the world events. Taking vacations or time of work for some people, though, is really secondary in importance. Many people, many Americans, and I know of many, who lose vacation time every year because they just don't have time to take it. According to a news story on the National Public Radio from last July entitled, "Overworked Americans Aren't Taking the Vacation Time They've Earned," says that Americans now take, on an average, 16 days of vacation a year. In comparison, European Union countries mandate a minimum of 20 days per year. Countries such as France and Sweden receive at least 25 days a year mandated, and some older workers even get more. So, as a whole, we Americans don't take much vacation. We don't rest. And probably this is one of the reasons why the church is facing a crisis today. People and families have a limited time, amount of time in any given week to do the things they want to do. Free time, time away from work. Because of this, church sometimes is put in second place because there are too many things to do on those 2 days that we cherish the most, the weekend. But I'm past that time now. As I say, and I don't want to, we know we have, thankfully, a lot of good, hardworking people still in our congregation. So my intent is not to make you feel bad, because reaching a retirement age does have its drawbacks. But I've reached that point that I've looked forward to. Finally, time, unlimited time to do the things I want to do. What will it be for me? Travel? Outdoor activities? Maybe learn a new skill or become involved in some kind of meaningful volunteer work? I don't know. We hear so many people that, and they retire early and enter a second career where they really make a big impact on the world. And that's great. But as a Christian, I have to ask myself, does God still have a purpose in my life? Am I just supposed to lay back and relax, or does God really have a new venture in store for me? Or maybe just an expansion of the work I do for Him now that I have time to do the things I always wanted to do? And I've asked that question, but I have taken advantage of the free time I have in ways of recreation, leisure activities, and that. So, but that's the question that I ask us today, those of us maybe who are in my situation or nearing that point. Does God still have a plan to me, and has His plan for me changed? Well, Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." So you see, God always has had a plan for us. He's always had a plan for me. And this is my time for some self-reflection. What have we accomplished in our lives so far? And why do we ask this question now? Should we ask it? Should we continually ask it? Have we made the best use of our time and the resources that God has given us up until now? Now, I believe that through prayer, devotion, and just being still, listening to the Holy Spirit, God is constantly revealing His plan for us. It's a continual process as our circumstances and surroundings change. We probably all remember where we were at the turn of the millennium, 2000, right? I remember where I was. That was 17 long years ago, if you really think about it. And then think back when you first became a Christian, you first accepted Jesus as your Savior. Things were a lot different back then, you know? We were probably, some of us have been Christians most of our lives, grew up in this church. Others, like myself, really found Jesus to be our Savior somewhere after, in young adulthood or wherever, in a critical time in our lives. We grew up, we raised families, we got married. Things have evolved, and as things evolve, we have to continually update what God has in store for us. But we need to be still and listen. We miss out on His plan when we're drawn away from Him. And I'll be at first to admit that today, in the hectic lifestyles that we lead, it's hard to have that quiet moment with God. I've experienced it. I've had to work hard, get up early, tired at night. You know, it's just hard to put that time away from God. But as you'll see later on in my message, we have to be able to have that time with God to really know what he has in store for our lives. What is God's plan for my life? Are we hearing from God? Are we following his plan? If only we could know for sure. Again, we hear best from God when we practice daily personal prayer, devotions, and being still and listening to the Holy Spirit within. So why, as my life draws near its close, do I ask this question now? How do we deal with this issue? What is the most important aspect of my life? Here's how Jesus replied to the question that the Pharisees asked him as to what was the greatest commandment. And we can look this up together in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 37. Sometimes we come to crisis points in our lives, you know, different situations, different periods, experiences in our lifestyle situations, experiences with parents, children, or other kind of events in our lives where we experience grief and loss. We have to ask ourselves, what does God want me to do with my life? Matthew 22, starting in verse 7. Gives this answer that Jesus, when asked, what's the most important thing I should do in my life? Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Loving God with your whole heart, soul, and mind seems easy enough to understand, but I want to consider that second part of the commandment on loving our neighbors as ourselves. Now, we've heard all the teachings and read the books about how to be giving, compassionate, self-sacrificing Christians, but how can we apply that to the life situations we encounter every day? How accessible are those people we may minister to? Well, we interact with family, friends. We have unsaved family members and friends. And the necessities of life require that we interact with lost people every day. Can you even now make a difference in the world for the kingdom? Can I, in my limited sphere of influence, be expected to be productive when it comes to the kingdom of God? Here's one of the drawbacks. And you may ask ourselves, I am not qualified. Well, when it comes to God's kingdom, you probably are more qualified than you think. Let me give you an example on how Jesus selected his disciples. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, writes the following. Jesus does not seem to choose his followers on the basis of native talent or perfectibility, or potential for greatness. When he lived on earth, he surrounded himself with ordinary people who misunderstood him, failed to exercise much spiritual power, and sometimes behaved like churlish schoolchildren. So that's the example from Jesus, selecting the people who would eventually lead the church. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for the Lord seeketh not as a man seeketh, for a man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You know, we talk a lot about the disciples in the New Testament and then the apostles and all the men there, but they were very human and their faults are very apparent. But if you notice, there's a lot of women in the New Testament who seemed to be more in tune with what Jesus was all about and what he made light of than the male disciples. And let me give you a few examples, and I have the scripture references if you want to write them down. Let's talk about Mary, the sister of Lazarus. She sat at the feet of Jesus rather than bustling around and tending the needs of a whole house full of guests. Jesus actually commended her and commented that her priorities were in the right place in Luke 10, 38 to 42. It was also her who anointed Jesus prior to his death in Bethany, if you recall, in John 12, verses 1 through 8. Then there was Mary Magdalene. It was her, Salome, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, who were first to the grave on resurrection morning and who first brought the news to the disciples in Mark 16, 1 and Matthew 28, 1 through 8. And it was her that Jesus first spoke to after he was raised from the dead in John 20, 11 through 18. Then there was the unnamed woman who washed his feet with her tears and anointed them with ointment, which was much to the distress of the Pharisees and the disciples who were all gathered in that house in Luke 7, 36 to 50. And then we can go on. There was the Samaritan woman at the well from John 4, and then all the women encountered in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So these women recognized who Jesus really was. They never questioned his identity, his authority, or his mission. In fact, they recognized it right away and went over and beyond of what any of the disciples had. They also knew the true meaning of worship. So why do I say that? Well, I say don't blame the situations in your past for your reluctance to step out in faith and do something good for God. We've all messed up at some point in our lives. And I'm talking about some of the bad decisions we may have made in the past. I've made them. Many of you have made them. But we've all learned from those, and in light of our current walk with Christ, we press on. We can't blame God when things go wrong due to the paths we choose in our own lives. We learn from these misfortunes, are better equipped to avoid them in the future, and counsel others, if they're receptive, to do likewise. You know, I was young and newly converted, and I still got some advice from my parents and that I probably didn't think was the right advice. But as many of you look at your lives now, you probably think, well, you know, they knew the right course to take for me, and we experience that a lot. Life's experiences, as they pertain to the applications of godly principles we've learned through our walk with Christ, more than sufficiently equip you to do God's work. And let me reiterate on that. The experiences we experience through life, in light of our Christian walk, equip us to reach out to a lost world. Even if you're a new Christian, and your journey is just beginning. You're growing every day and experiencing. And it's like a newborn baby. Newborns learn, I don't know what it is, 90% of what they learn in life, they learn in the first year or 3 years. I'm not sure, I don't have that quote here. But like a Christian, you learn an awful lot once you experience the new birth, that you'll apply in your life year after year after year. Are you a faithful student of God's word? Have you been married and raised a family? Do you have grandchildren? Have you experienced heartache and grief? Do you faithfully attend church and fellowship with believers? Do you have a heart for the less fortunate? God has equipped you, and he can put you to use. How can I apply my faith to my life? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and start in verse 14 to 19 and ask where we ask that question. How can I apply my faith to my life? Ephesians 3 and chapter 14. Review a few of the some of the passages we're very familiar with, this being one of them. Ephesians 3:14 starts off, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." This is God's plan for your life. This is what he wants to grant to you. He wants to dwell in our hearts by faith. Why does he want to do that? So we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. If we're filled with all the fullness of God, you can't contain that. You can't hold it in. You have to give that out. 1 Peter 4:10. It's another verse we're familiar with. So God wants to become an intimate part of your life. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 10, talks about his plan for our life once we become his child. It reads, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth, that God and all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." So once we've received this gift, the gift of our salvation, he wants us to be good stewards of this grace that we've received. Well, how can I do that? I haven't been to school for that. I haven't studied on that. It's right here. And as this verse says, the ability God gives you. By this grace, we've been given the ability to speak and minister on behalf of him. The importance of the things we cherish most in this world is measured by the amount of time we invest in them. In other words, we have this great gift. We should cherish it. And we measure the importance of the gifts we have by the amount of time we invest in them. Luke 12:15 says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." So in light of eternity, I think a lot of us would agree on that. Things are not important. What is most important is the time we have. Things become less important the older we get, and I've experienced that. You know, we've been through some of the things. We filled up the boxes and carted them away to Goodwill. You know, as we grow older, the things aren't as important. The life experience we have are. We say we're too busy for certain activities, but in reality, we do what we want to do. Isn't that true? Time is most precious because once we use it, we can't get it back. So what should we do when we invest time? What should we do with our time? Well, in light of eternity, we should invest time with others and give of ourselves. We can identify with people's hurts and wants. We've all experienced things. We've all experienced situations, raising our children, you know, marriage situations, situations with other things. The more we increase our sphere of influence and friends we make and acquaintances, the more experiences we gain. So using these skills we've acquired through our Christian walk, we can counsel when required and give comfort when needed. The deeds we accomplish on behalf of God's kingdom will be recognized for eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:18, why don't we look that up? You may wonder, what little thing can I do to comfort some other people? I mean, I'm not that experienced. I'm not a minister. I'm not a counselor. I don't have a good knowledge of psychology in that. But as we, hopefully, what we've seen here is God isn't looking for that. He's looking for you to have a heart for the lost. He's having you to have empathy and compassion when you encounter people, acquaintances, or even strangers in situations where God's comfort would be a great comfort to them. 2 Corinthians 4:18 reads, "Well, we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things that we see are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So as little and minuscule as some kind of act of comfort you've given someone else, to you maybe, to God, they have eternal consequences. Jesus said in Mark 9:41, and I think we're all familiar with that, "For whoever shall give a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." So we need to, what does this take? What does this, and it shows you, you just have to put yourself out just a little bit, you know? It's kind of hard, especially as some of us Americans are so busy and our schedules are so filled, to put yourself out for someone. Doing simple things out of a heart of love actually means a lot. I mean, reach out to people. And I think our church family is a good example of that, you know, as we go on in age, and I hate to keep bringing this up, like I'm gonna be confined to a home in a minute, but you know, our church family is really, it is our church family. I mean, you know, as we grow older, and especially in light of the situation today, people move all over the place. People that we've been acquainted with a long time move away. People die, relatives die, you know, we don't have our parents around anymore. And more, it's the church family we look to in these times of comfort and need. When we need things, you really look to the church family. I believe, I mean, one of the big hits of the church is the church coffee hour. I think we all look forward to that. And the few times that we've been disappointed, it's been quite a letdown when somebody, you know, thinks they have it and they don't, and then you go down and you see the bare counter there. It's a letdown. You say, oh no. But that's the part about being part of God's family, being part of a family of people who know, we're familiar with each other. We know the routines. We know the wants and needs. We know who's in the hospital. We know who has an illness, you know. We pray about it. We have our prayer list every Wednesday that comes out from prayer. So we're pretty much up on all the needs of our church. And it doesn't take months. If you don't see someone, give them a phone call. Send them a card. It's really easy, but you have to put yourself out to do it. Let others know you care. That's what it takes. Now, that first part of the Great Commandment in Matthew 22, what should I do to become personally close to God? I can reread that. where Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Galatians 2:20 is a verse we're all familiar with. Why don't we look that up in light of loving God with our whole heart, soul, and mind? Galatians, one of the letters to the church written by the Apostle Paul, chapter 2, verse 20, a well-known verse many of us recognize, says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, what does that mean? First of all, it means you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, like who he was, why he came, was he God, why did he die? Once you believe and accept him and the sacrifice he made, you become indwelt by that Holy Spirit of God that we've talked about from previous verses. The mystery of faith that God, in the form of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, comes into you and inhabits you. By the simple act of faith, then, you become part of what we call the family of God. It's all the believers throughout the world, throughout the nation, throughout the town even, other Christian churches in town. We're all of the same family. And what does that mean? It means you have a guarantee of eternal life in heaven with Jesus. And that's enough for me and for anyone. You see, it has nothing to do with any of the good works I can do in this world to secure favor with God. Jesus accomplished what he had to do by becoming a man, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, and that paid totally our debt for sin. God had to do that in the form of his Son to reconcile the world back to him. That's the only way. He became that perfect sacrifice and fulfilled the Old Testament requirements, which that verse in Matthew 22 speaks about, where it speaks about the law and the prophets. Is everything in the old, what we call the Old Testament of the Bible, the Old Testament times, the part that the Jews now recognize that led up to the fact that God provided a perfect sacrifice for our sin. Now, in closing, I want to read a little passage from a Lutheran pastor who lived in pre-war Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was part of a small group of dissident intellectuals in Germany that opposed the Nazis. So, of course, they were imprisoned, put into some of the camps there. Him in particular, I haven't been to that camp yet, but because of his convictions and his opposition, because he knew what was being perpetrated there was wrong, he paid with his life. He wrote several books, one of which was The Cost of Discipleship, The Cost of Discipleship, a very good book. And this is what he wrote. "This is what we mean when we speak of Christ dwelling in our hearts. Our life on earth is not finished yet, for he continues to live in the lives of his followers." And I think that says it all. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ continues his ministry through us, the church. His followers, you and I, will be asked, and I've heard this in several places, we'll be asked two questions when we die and go into the presence of God. What did you do with my son? And what did you do with the things I gave you? Those gifts that we talk about in the other passages. God wants to show you off. A converted sinner is God's best handiwork. The Father gave all he had in sending his Son to earth to live among us and die a cruel death on the cross. It cost him everything, and he wants nothing less from us in return. His crowning achievement is this ragtag bunch of us we call the church. Thanks. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray you.